Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verses 32. We'll get through verse 34, I trust, this morning. We have arrived at Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvaria in Latin, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And what we can't but notice is the brevity with which Luke, and indeed the other gospel writers as well, speak of the crucifixion of Christ. What they say is, and he was crucified. And that's the end of it. They don't go into any of the drama of the event. They don't give us any of the gory details. Movie makers may want to do that, but it's interesting that the gospel writers don't. They just say, and they crucified him. And that's the end of it. The focus for Luke and for the other writers is on the opposition and hostility of the other characters that are there at Calvary. And then Jesus' responses to their expressions of hostility as they mock and they ridicule and humiliate and blaspheme him. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we have the central event of Christianity, even as the cross is the central symbol of the Christian religion. We have other symbols. We have the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit. We have the deer that represents the heart that is thirsting for the presence of God. We have others, such as the rooster, which represents the resurrection. We have the fish, which represents the early Christian confession of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So there are other symbols that have been adopted by the Christians over the centuries, but the central symbol is a symbol of the atonement. It's a symbol of the crucifixion. It's a symbol of the death that redeems. It's the cross. And it has had the central place because this is the central event. This is the moment, as it were, of our salvation. Jesus is offering up the blood of the new covenant for the remission of our sins. He is offering up of himself as a ransom, his words, a ransom for many. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, on that cross. That's the language of the Apostle Peter. He was delivered up for our transgressions. That's the language of the Apostle Paul. And again, the Apostle Paul, he who knew no sin became sin that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. And so, as we arrive at Calvary and the crucifixion, we are witnessing that which is the moment of our salvation. And they crucified him represents atonement for our sins, reconciliation with God, and the gift of eternal life. So let's look more carefully at what transpires. Let's first of all note the emphasis upon the shame of his death. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. This is part of the shame of it. He's just numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah prophesied that he would be in his 53rd chapter. There he is, like a common criminal. He's being led away. The word criminal, one of the commentators translated as a good-for-nothing. He's being associated here with those who would have been regarded as the scum of the earth. Worthless individuals, as it were. And then in verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on the left, Jesus in the middle, the implication being that he is the worst of them all. And hence they place him between the two, because among those who were criminals, he is the chief amongst them. Crucifixion, as we mentioned in the previous week, but we'll repeat ourselves again this morning, were meant to be a deterrent to all who would dare to defy Roman authority. It was a public spectacle, typically outside of the city, but at major crossroads, so that maximum exposure would be achieved. Those who were crucified were stripped naked. Another part of the humility and the shame of it, though it may be that in deference to Jewish sensibilities, that a loincloth was provided. Unlike the way that crucifixions are depicted in Western art, it's not likely that the crosses were elevated, but rather that they were at eye level. The posture varied from place to place and time to time, but again, it's likely that Jesus was crucified with his legs straddling the horizontal pole and then nails driven through the heel bone on each side. And then criminals were either tied or nailed to the crossbeam with their arms stretched out. And given Jesus at the end of Luke and also at the end of John pointing to the wounds in his hands and in his feet, it's likely that he was not tied but rather was nailed to that crossbeam. Because they bled very little and because no major arteries or organs were harmed in the process of crucifixion, some lingered for as long as a week, eventually succumbing to asphyxiation or heart failure or shock or exhaustion or dehydration or some combination of all of those possibilities. The Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero referred to it as a cruel and horrifying punishment. The cross, he said, was a word that itself would not even enter into the thoughts of a Roman citizen. And yet, none of this physical suffering of which we are describing is elaborated by Luke or the gospel writers. But what is elaborated is the shame. One of the commentators saying it is as though the shame of it was equal to the torture. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2, says Jesus despised the shame that he endured on that cross. It's referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 as a scandalon, from which we get our word a scandal. It was translated typically a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Greeks. The fact that the two are called criminals with whom he was crucified suggests that they were guilty either of treason or of violence, and therefore the ultimate punishment is being inflicted. And yet Jesus is seen as being the worst of them. He's identifying with the despised and with the outcast and with the refuse of humanity. He is numbered with the transgressors so that we might be numbered with the angels. He hung naked that we might be clothed with his righteousness. And so we have a clear demonstration of the incomparable love of God for us, that the beloved Son is subject to the pain and the humiliation and the shame of the cross. For whom does he suffer? And the answer, of course, is he's suffering, therefore, for all of us, for all who will believe, for all who will repent and turn from their sin. This is that amazing pity and grace unknown and love beyond degree of which we sing in our hymns. Then we want next to look at the word of forgiveness in verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The next phrase, "and they cast lots to divide his garments," again reinforces the our understanding that he would have been stripped down at least to the loincloth, as they're dividing up the clothes that were his at the time of his trial, prior to his execution. Jesus responds to all of this, saying to his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Behold the beauty of Christ. How magnanimous a response. What a gracious response. In the midst of the torture, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the shame and the humiliation, in spite of the horrors that he is enduring, he is mindful of the needs of others. And particularly, he's showing concern for the souls of those who were his torturers. We could understand if Jesus were to say to them, "Father, consume them. Father, destroy them. Father, wipe them off of the face of the earth." And instead, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," demonstrating by saying this his readiness to forgive whatever crimes they have committed. And it's hard to imagine a greater crime than this, than that of subjecting the Son of God, the beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, subjecting him to this death. One can't imagine a greater crime than this. And yet he is removing the barrier that one would expect would be there for so great a sin. Jesus does speak of unpardonable sins, sins that cannot be forgiven, namely the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You would think that this would rank with that sin. No, Jesus is saying whatever barrier one might imagine is there is not there. There is no barrier to forgiveness. This is not an unpardonable transgression. There's a path of forgiveness for all who are involved in this, the greatest crime of humanity. This assault on God the Son. The question has been raised by some as to who is the them. When he says, "Father, forgive them." And when the next phrase says, "and they," there have been those who have said, well, it's the soldiers that are being forgiven. And certainly they are first and foremost among those who are being forgiven. But should this word of forgiveness be restricted to them? There's considerable discussion that goes on. And people that we revere and respect in terms of their capabilities as commentators and reliability, some of them want to restrict this and say that it applies to the soldiers but not to those who planned and plotted Jesus' destruction. And yet, we notice here that Jesus doesn't limit this word of forgiveness. Some have pointed out that when he says they know not what they do, they will point out that in the Old Testament, sins of ignorance, are particularly identified as those that qualify for forgiveness, and that indeed those who were putting Jesus to death, that is beyond the soldiers, who everyone seems to acknowledge that they were ignorant, that they did know. They trumped up the charges and accused him, even though they knew he was innocent of that of which they were accusing. So should this language be restricted, this word of forgiveness be restricted just to the soldiers and not to the religious authorities who knew the Bible, who knew the messianic passages? I believe that the answer is no, it should not be restricted. It should not be restricted because Jesus is not restricted. And I think that the way that we should understand this phrase, considering their ignorance, "forgive them for they know not what they do," I think that we should understand Jesus as saying they didn't understand the full implications of what they were doing. This is the way the ignorance of even the rulers and the authorities and the scribes and the chief priests, that's the way their ignorance is treated in the rest of the Bible. Not as an excuse, not as though they were blameless, but as the context within which we are to understand their involvement. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 2:8. There the Apostle Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, that is, of the wisdom of God being displayed in Christ and in his death. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, that's the point. That's what they didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Lord of glory. They didn't understand the full implications of his identity. Acts 3, 13 and 14. Peter, in his second sermon, speaks of those who delivered over and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You see, there's the degree of guilt that knowing that Pilate had decided to release Jesus, have him flogged and then let him go, because he was innocent and was not guilty of the things of which they were accusing him, yet they delivered him over and denied him even when he had decided to release him. Continuing, verse 14, Acts chapter 3, Peter says, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. I mean, he's addressing the guilty. He's addressing those who had a direct hand in betraying the innocent and ensuring that Jesus would be put to death. But then he says, a couple of verses later, Acts 3:17, but now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And so Jesus' words are rightly understood as including all who had a role in his execution, all who played a part in seeing to it that he was put to death. And therefore, for us, this is a remarkably gracious and comforting word of forgiveness. Isaiah 53:12 speaks of the Messiah making intercession for the transgressors. I don't think we should understand this as a royal pardon, but as a guarantee of salvation for all who would repent, whatever their level of involvement in this. And we see the fulfillment at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter identifies his audience in this way. He says, you crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. All right, who are these lawless men? Well, those are the Romans. They're just pagans. They're lawless. They're not under God's law. They don't keep his commandments. You enlisted them in the cause. You saw to it that these pagan Romans, these lawless men, put him to death. And he says, you crucified and killed him. There's the direct attribution of guilt. You did it. Oh, you used the Romans to do it. But you're guilty. You're culpable for this. And yet then he says, repent and be baptized. And in Acts 2:41, we're told that there were 3,000 souls that were saved. They received the pardon. The prayer there and then in the aftermath was fulfilled. They were forgiven. Those who were guilty, those who were responsible for this travesty of justice, they were pardoned for their involvement in it, in fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them. Father, let there not be a barrier to their forgiveness. Let this not be regarded as any unpardonable sin. What about all the warnings of destruction? We've had 5 of them in the Gospel of Luke from Jesus about Jerusalem, neglecting this day of visitation, the visitation of the Messiah. They received, Jesus expressed these warnings of judgment. If they're being forgiven, why were there the warnings of judgment? I think the answer is, the key is repentance. This is not an amnesty. This is a promise of forgiveness for all who repent. This is removing whatever might be a barrier to pardon for those who were guilty. And so for all who repent, forgiveness is granted. For this, again, which we must regard as the greatest of crimes. What's that say to us today? If I come here to church on Sunday morning as a sinner, notice the conditional if. If. How about if I try again? Since I come here on Sunday morning to church as a guilty sinner. I may be guilty of some sin along the spectrum from the sins of the righteous to the sins of the wicked. You know what I mean? I'm using shorthand. The sins of the righteous. Spiritual pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalism. You know the sins of the saints. There are plenty. In fact, they're identified as the worst of sins in terms of Jesus' ministry, and that which he denounces with the greatest severity is always the sins of the religious community. So there's that side of the spectrum. Then you go all the way to the other side of the spectrum. Then there's the sins of those who are morally degraded, the kind of crude and rude and filthy kind of sins that are public and visible and despised and morally degrading. All along the spectrum, from the very the sins of the very moral and the religious to the utterly irreligious and blasphemous, all along the spectrum. I come to church that way. Every pew is full of people who come to church in that way, guilty of sins of varying degrees of severity. And there are degrees of severity. There are some sins that are worse than others. It's worse to murder a person than it is to steal a piece of candy from the grocery store. They're both sins, but some are worse than others. Rape is worse. Murder is worse. Torturing people is worse. There are worse sins. There are sins all across the spectrum. They are all sins. What I'm saying is, if Jesus says there is forgiveness for these, there is forgiveness for everyone since, whatever their sin is, wherever they fall along the spectrum, from the moral and the religious sins to the degraded and perverted sins. So I say, it's a very comforting and gracious word for sinners. This is good news for sinners. This is good news for us. We see in this declaration, this word of forgiveness, we see the forgiveness of our sins. We see here the promise of reconciliation with God. We see here the gift of eternal life. All that in this word. Whatever my background, whatever my history, whatever path I have trod, whatever has brought me here this morning, whether I'm from the religious community or the irreligious community, whether I've been among the saints or among the blasphemies, whether among the righteous or among the wicked, this is a word of forgiveness for whom? For all who will repent and name the name of Christ, who will own him as Savior and Lord. Now there's another conclusion to draw from this passage. All right, it's a comforting word for all who are sinners. That means every one of us. So it's a comforting word for us, but it's also meant to be an inspiring word for us. In this word of Jesus, we have a pattern that we're meant to follow. This is meant to be a model prayer. At least it's always been regarded as that. The church has always seen this as an example that we're to follow. We're to follow in his steps. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:21 and following, that he reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't return evil for evil, but rather evil for good. And so the first Christian martyr, Stephen, when he is unjustly put to death for confessing the name of Christ, Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He forgave those who plotted his destruction and murdered him, praying on their behalf that like Jesus is praying, that this would not be an unpardonable sin, that the path of forgiveness and salvation would remain open to these who were executing the righteous, who were putting to death the disciples of Jesus, praying that the path of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life would remain open for them as well. We see the same spirit in Ephesians 4:32, where the Apostle Paul says that we're to be kind to one another, tender toward one another, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. forgiving each other. Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Jesus is embodying his own teaching here. He is doing that which we find so difficult to do, and yet which he is modeling for us and which he has instructed us to do. It's difficult to love our enemies and those who hate us and those who curse us and want to do us harm and hurt us and who abuse us. It's difficult. And yet Jesus says we are to pray for them and for their hate return love. And not to regard them as enemies per se, but to do them good and to bless them even though they curse us. Do I wish to follow in Jesus' steps? If I do, let me suggest there are two basic steps that you need to take. If I'm to love my enemies and pray for those who abuse me and hurt me and harm me, here's what I need to do. Number one, I need to understand their ignorance. Isn't this what's key to Jesus forgiving them? They know not what they do. Jesus could see this. He knew they didn't know they didn't know the extent of the crime that they were committing. They were ignorant in their actions. And I think that this is the way that we're meant to see those who seek to harm us. We're to realize that they too are afflicted with a kind of ignorance and a kind of blindness, and that they are lost in their sin, in their attempts to harm and abuse and hurt, and who are our enemies and are hating us and cursing us. In other words, they are doing exactly what we would do were it not for the intervention of God's grace, were it not for the gift of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, giving us new hearts, and implanting God's wisdom in our souls. Jesus is not excusing, and neither are we excusing, the harm that others do to us, but it does explain, and in explaining, it opens the path for reduced bitterness and resentment against them. They just don't know any better. That's often the case. Regarding those who hate and abuse us, they just don't know any better. They just don't see it. They just don't understand. Of course they don't. They're unbelievers, or they're immature believers. They've just not progressed very far in the Christian life. They've not walked for very long with Christ. Of course they behave as they do. Of course they harm us as they do. They know not what they do. So that's to be our outlook. If we're able to adopt that outlook, that removes then the barrier in our hearts to forgiveness. Once we're able to pity their ignorance, then that opens the door for the possibility of forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of well-intentioned teaching out there that says that even when people don't ask for forgiveness, you need to forgive them. I think that that's just slightly off the mark. You can't forgive people who aren't seeking forgiveness. You go to somebody not seeking forgiveness, you say, I forgive them. They'll say, for what? I didn't do anything wrong. What are you forgiving me for? You're the one that's at fault. I didn't do anything needing forgiveness. How dare you say that I need to be forgiven? I didn't do anything wrong. You know, you can't forgive people who don't seek forgiveness. But what you can do is you can remove the barriers to forgiveness that are within your own heart. That's the way I understand what Jesus is doing here. That's what it's possible for us to do. Remove the barriers to forgiveness by adopting this sympathetic outlook on their ignorance, on their crimes, on the hurts that they have inflicted upon us. We can be ready to forgive, willing to forgive, eager to forgive, ensuring by doing so that no root of bitterness is embedded in our souls and begins to then corrode whatever grace is present in our hearts. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, Do not take vengeance into your own hands. Leave room for the wrath of God. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. He will deal with the unrepentant in due time and in due season. In the meantime, let go of the bitterness. Let go of the resentment. And say with Jesus, they know not what they do. I am ready to forgive. I am removing from my heart the resentments that remain. And I am making room for the love of Christ to fill my heart. So that if the occasion does come, I can say to them, I forgive you. And full reconciliation. You'll be ready for that moment because you're ready to say, I do forgive you for the wrong that's been done. I am ready to forgive. I'm ready to be reconciled. Whatever the crime, whatever the hurt, however, in whatever way they have manifested themselves as an enemy seeking to hurt and to harm and to curse, I am ready to forgive, believing that I am what I am, but only by the grace of God, and they know not what they do. Just as I would know not what I do, were it not for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's both. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's meant to comfort us, knowing that the path of forgiveness is open to every sinner who ever walked the face of the earth. And it's meant also to be an inspiration to us. We're to follow in these steps and remove whatever barriers to forgiveness we have erected in our hearts. Purge out the bitterness and resentment and open the path to reconciliation to those from whom I am, regarding whom I am embittered and alienated. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that with thanksgiving for so great a salvation, and we remember the words of the Apostle Christ, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost. And, oh, Lord, that we pray that we might embrace that forgiveness. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we, too, would be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you, in Christ, have forgiven us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 247 is a prime example of the extraordinary treasure handed down to us by our forefathers that we have in a good Christian hymnal. These words are attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. This is devotional language that the church has treasured for nearly 1,000 years. And the music was arranged by no less than Johann Sebastian Bach. What a treasure, musically, lyrically, devotionally. This is one of the great hymns of the faith. Number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.